From NPR News in New York, this is the Bryant Park Project with Allison Stewart and Luke Burbank.
Ahoy, ahoy. It's Friday, July 20th. Luke Burbank here with Allison Stewart.
So many different kind of news stories crawling out of the woodwork. One end of the spectrum, Michael Vick, superstar quarterback, dog fighting?
Yeah.
And that story just keeps on going.
And getting grosser.
And then on the other end of the spectrum, 20 hours of opera. What it's like to sit through that from one of our colleagues.
Amazingly went through that this week. First, though, before we get to that, before we get to some of the news headlines, a big story that everyone's talking about today, and that is yesterday afternoon, a federal judge threw out Valerie Plame's lawsuit against Dick Cheney and Karl Rove and Scooter Libby and some other folks at the White House. And basically, Valerie Plame, CIA agent, undercover, and she and her husband, Joe Wilson, were suing the administration over the fact that that her name was leaked. And they said that basically they had been deprived of their rights, and that it was payback, that Valerie Plame had been deprived of her rights, and that it was payback by the administration because her husband was really critical of the war.
Yeah, but the judge said that while talking to the press, leaking to the press may have been, I think his words were quite highly unsavory, it was well within the scope of the defendant's duties as high-level executive branch officials. By the way, this judge was appointed by the Bush administration. I just want to say that. And I also want to say that Valerie Plame announced this morning she is appealing.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, first, though, we thought that we would get some samples from La Blogosphere. So over on the liberal side at a place called Daily Kos, someone who works under the name R.H. Factor said, bleep! This is the worst news since we invaded Iraq. And then they put in one of those sad faces that's made out of a colon and a
emoticon.
So you know they were seriously bummed out about this. And the RH Factor goes on to say, this really hits me hard. I'm not even at the anger stage yet. Shock is what I'm in right now. America's system of justice is broken. Hopefully not irreparably. Hopefully it can be fixed, but that's decades away.
Now over on the conservative side of the blogosphere, Powerline.com, someone who writes under the name Revolution says, it's time for this CIA girl Friday to go back to making coffee like she did at Langley and for her media bleep husband to get a job parking cars or something else. A lot of political potty mouth on the blogosphere,
yeah.
I've noticed.
Come on. This is it's like a family show. Why does it got to get so blue? In fact, as you had said, Valerie Plame's lawyer said that they are going to bleeping appeal. So apparently it was the profanity was catching. Okay, they didn't say that, but they are going to appeal.
Hey, if you want to weigh in on this story, you can email us at bryantpark@npr.org. We have our own mailbox now. Let's get caught up with the other big stories of the day with Matt Martinez.
Good morning. The U.S. ambassador to Baghdad, Ryan Crocker, says it is unlikely Iraq's government will achieve all of the political benchmarks by September. He spoke yesterday in a closed-door video session at the Pentagon. The second-in-command in Baghdad told reporters it would take at least until November to judge with confidence whether the strategy was working. We have a wrap-up of this week in Iraq later on in the broadcast. An earthquake shook San Francisco Bay early this morning at about 4:40 a.m. There are no immediate reports of injuries or damage. The quake was recorded about 2 miles east of Oakland at a magnitude 4.2. More than 1,000 customers in the Oakland area have lost power. Israel released more than 250 Palestinian prisoners today. It's part of a U.S.-backed deal to help Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas after the Islamist party Hamas took over the Gaza Strip last month. A bill passed by the Senate would give more money to Pell Grant recipients. The bill passed early this morning. Right now, the most a student can get is around $4,300 a year. That will go up to $5,400 by 2011. In order to pay for the jump in Pell Grant money, the bill cuts federal subsidies to banks that issue government-backed student loans. The Bush administration has said it won't support the bill, but will work with Congress on the issue. The New York Times is reporting that the ban on lighters on passenger planes is being lifted 2 weeks from tomorrow. Congress enacted the ban after a terrorist suspect on a Paris to Miami flight used matches to try to light explosives hidden in his shoes. And from Flagstaff, Arizona to Singapore, fans of the Harry Potter series finally get their hands on the final book in the series, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. Shops are opening their doors at a minute past midnight Saturday. One of those waiting for the book is Melissa Anelli. She's the web mistress at theleakycauldron.com. Her thoughts on Pottermania and whether there's life after Potter later on in the show. I'm Matt Martinez. The news is always online at npr.org.
Thank you, Matt. Now, every Friday on the Bryant Park Project, we recap what has happened in, around, or about the war in Iraq, with the headlines just flying at us every single day. Sometimes it's hard to take a look at the big picture, so we want you to let us do that for you. So for this, the 225th week since the conflict began, this is the week in Iraq. On the ground, the week started with attacks in the oil-rich north.
A pair of suicide bombings explode within 20 minutes of each other in Iraq's northern city of Kirkuk, killing at least 80 people and wounding about 150.
Actually, another bomb would go off and making it a triple bombing, which actually ended up killing 80 people and wounding 183. Now, the next day, to the east in Diyala, gunmen wearing military uniforms killed 29 people in the village. In Baghdad, a car bomb went off across the street from the Iranian embassy, where 12 were killed in an eastern Baghdad bombing. But on the political front, there was some movement. Two different factions, followers of Muqtada al-Sadr and separately Iraq's main Sunni Arab group, abandoned their boycotts of the Iraqi parliament. Now, when it comes to the U.S. military, early in the week, U.S. soldiers pushed into insurgent-controlled areas in Baquba, which actually was once declared to be the capital of Al-Qaeda Front Islamic State of Iraq. Now, by Wednesday, the military announced the capture of a high-ranking Iraqi insurgent working for Al-Qaeda in Iraq.
He served as the Al-Qaeda media emir for all of Iraq and served as an intermediary between AQI leader al-Masri, Osama bin Laden, and Ayman al-Zawahiri.
Now, he tipped them off that the death of another supposedly high-ranking Al-Qaeda figure in Iraq, it was a hoax. Not the death of the person was a plant, a fictionalized kind of boogeyman to take the heat off of real Al-Qaeda operatives. Now, outgoing Joint Chief Peter Pace, said the surge may need to surge, while via teleconference from Iraq, Lieutenant General Odierno said the military needs at least until November to make a, quote, more accurate assessment. Now, the U.S. ambassador to Iraq gave a blunt assessment of the mood on the ground.
And if there is one word that I would use to sum up the atmosphere in Iraq, on the street, in the countryside, in the neighborhoods, and at the national level, that word would be fear.
Back here in the States, the National Intelligence Estimate said Al-Qaeda wanted to, quote, exploit and leverage power in Iraq. The Senate stayed up all night to debate an amendment to the war spending bill that would call for troop withdrawal by April of 08. The measure did not pass. And this week, the number of troops killed surpassed 45 for July. And when speaking in front of a Marine Corps Association, Defense Secretary Robert Gates got choked up about the loss of life during this war.
Every evening, I write notes to the families of young Americans like Doug Zibdiak. For you and for me, they are not names on a press release or numbers updated on a website. They are a country's sons and daughters.
In fact, this morning, two more U.S. troops were killed. And in California, at Camp Pendleton, a U.S. Marine corporal was found guilty of kidnapping and conspiring to murder an Iraqi civilian. He's the first of seven others to go on trial for the dragging of a 52-year-old Iraqi from his home, shooting him, and then trying to cover it up. Well, that was the week in Iraq. And to help us understand a little better what actually happened is Michael Gordon. He joins us now from the New York Times Baghdad Bureau. And Michael, on the ground in Iraq, the kind of attacks that we saw this week, were the bombings in Kirkuk or the attack in Diyala unusual in any way?
Well, I think it all stems from the nature of the American strategy here at this time and the way that Al-Qaeda, Mesopotamia, and other insurgent groups are responding. Now that all five additional brigade combat teams have arrived and they got here in June, the surge is sort of surging militarily. And a significant amount of the military activity is in what they call the Sunni belts, the Baghdad belts around the Iraqi capital. And the reason they're directing a lot of the American operations there is to go after these al-Qaeda militants who they blame for carrying out car bomb attacks in the Iraqi capital. These guys seem to be responding by going where the American troops ain't and launching attacks in other parts of the Alep province, just to show that they're still active and perhaps it's some sort of diversion.
Now, let me ask you about that capture of that al-Qaeda operative. Was he someone on the radar for a long time? And really, how important is his capture toward stability?
Well, they've captured a number, but I think the guy that you're talking about is the senior Iraqi official in this al-Qaeda of Mesopotamia, or al-Qaeda of Iraq, as the military calls him here, organization. And it's a guy named Mashadani. And basically, you know, there is an organization in Iraq called al-Qaeda of Iraq. It's what the American intelligence community calls an affiliate of al-Qaeda Central. And they've essentially established a Iraqi leader as a bit of a figurehead. And there had been a lot of speculation for some time as to whether this guy was real or not. And what the Americans are saying is they've captured an official from this organization, and they now discovered that this Iraqi figurehead, whose last name was al-Baghdadi, kind of an indication that it was too good to be true, in fact, is a fictional character, and that the real leadership of this organization is predominantly foreign.
And if you could tell me one thing you think that happened this week which was positive toward the war in Iraq and one thing that was negative, give me one of each.
Well, I think from the American military standpoint, dispelling the myth of Abu Omar al-Baghdadi and showing that he's just essentially a front for another group of insurgents was an advance in their fight against that organization. I think the negative is that the insurgents have responded to the American emphasis on improving security in Baghdad and in the Baghdad belts by taking their attacks elsewhere and terrorizing a lot of these very small villages in Diyala where there is no substantial American or even Iraqi security force presence.
Michael Gordon of the New York Times, thank you so much for your time, Michael. We appreciate it. Please stay safe.
Okay, thank you.
And staying in Iraq, for people that want to get from Baghdad to Jordan starting next month, they're actually going to have a new option for that. There's a new airline that's being launched on August 7th is their target date. It's called Expat Air. And there's a catch, though, which is that people that want to fly on Expat Air, they have to be U.S. or European citizens, or they have to have U.S. or European passports. Iraqis can't do it. Pakistanis, Indians. It's a lot of people that can't fly on Expat Air. And there's a guy – what's that?
Is there a reason? Do we know yet?
Well, that's what we're going to find out.
Okay, I'll sit down and be quiet.
A fellow named Mike Drummond. He's a reporter from McClatchy Newspapers. He's been writing a little bit about Expat Air. Hi there, Mike.
How are you doing?
Good. Now, where are you joining us from? Baghdad as well, right?
Yes, absolutely. Outside the green zone.
All Baghdad all the time here in the first segment of the Bryant Park Project. Mike, why exactly is Expat Air limiting travel to just folks with U.S. or European passports?
Well, Expat Airways, first and foremost, cites Jordanian visa restrictions. As you may be aware, there's been a flood of refugees to the tune of about 1 million in Jordan, about as many in neighboring Syria as well. And the war opened the gates to this flood of refugees. And since then, Jordan officials have tried to stem that flood by restricting or actually prohibiting Iraqis from entering. On the other end of the spectrum, or in addition, rather, Expat Airways says that Jordanian visa restrictions also are a little bit more tighter for other types of foreign nationals. And it's hard to escape, really, this patina of racism. Make it work for Peruvians, say, if they had to.
Yeah, there are a whole bunch of Peruvians in Iraq, right? That people don't really know much about.
Yeah, you can't get into the fortified green zone without going past Herndon, Virginia-based Triple Canopy contract workers. All of them are Peruvian. I'm really, really brushing up on my Spanish here.
Wow, who'd have thunk? Are they allowed to do something like that? I mean, there's not a law that says you have to sort of serve everyone with your airline?
No, there's no law. I mean, this is, you're almost bordering on anarchy here in Iraq. And but that said, I just spoke with the CEO before we got on the line with you guys, and he said that they are an officially registered airline sanctioned to fly into Baghdad. You just can't fly willy-nilly into Baghdad International Airport, of course.
Well, we just have a couple seconds left, but do you think Westerns are going to go for this?
Yeah, everyone I've talked to were just saying, yeah, because, you know, a contractor, sniper popped him on the Baghdad International tarmac last month, and Royal Jordanian, one of the two commercial airlines that fly in here, was ferrying in some colleagues of mine, but made a U-turn over the capital and went back to Amman because of dodgy weather.
Huh. Mike Drummond in Baghdad, a reporter from McClatchy News Service. Thanks for talking to us.
My pleasure.
Now, coming up on the BPP, sports expert Bill Wolf. How did we get this guy? He's amazing. He's going to talk to us about sports.
We got him because he's my husband.
Oh, right.
I know where he lives.
Right.
And I also happen to have his office number, so we're going to ring him up very shortly. We're also going to talk a little bit about Michael Vick, right?
Yeah, it is a story that the more you dig into it, the more gruesome it becomes.
That's next on the Bryant Park Project from NPR News.
Bryant Park Project. Allison, I'm going to focus on doing some important technical
work. Because, you know,
here.
Like some of you, I'm challenged, shall we say, when it comes to sports knowledge. And this can provide some pretty interesting conversation because my husband spent 15 years working at ESPN and still occasionally contributes to ESPN radio. So I end up asking a lot of questions around the house or looking just a little bit bored. But for anybody who really wants to join in on a sports conversation this weekend but might need a little bit of help like yours truly, we're going to dial up my guy,
Bill Wolf. To do it, and I don't know if it really worked. Did we get a hold of him in there, guys? Okay, so
Luke's gonna...
can we turn it on so that I can actually hear the phone?
There
hey, that's awesome how that works. Don't you dial a 9?
9 first.
1.
Let's see if he answers his phone or if his assistant radio will answer. I don't know. He was on a work call because he's a news geek like we are. I really hope he answers his phone.
The tension is really building here. This was my idea to call him live on the air. That was a pretty awesome idea.
Did we dial the right number?
I think so. I can't really say it to you.
Hi, this is Bill Wolf at MSNBC. This is a breaking news situation.
Yeah, I think this is a breaking news situation. Dude, you're supposed to be on the show. All right, ready?
Yeah.
Okay, drop that. Start that. Did I dial a 9? Am I supposed to dial a 9?
Dial a 9 first.
Okay. It's hard to not say his number out loud, but that would be bad. Okay. I always yell at the producers when they can't get the people on the line, but it's clearly harder than it looks. I think MJ's.
Now, here's the funny part of this. My husband's job is to help produce breaking news and getting people live on the phone, on the air. I'm about to call his cell phone.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Let's just call his cell phone. So just hit drop.
Drop.
Okay. Okay.
He is so dead meat.
I don't care what you say. This is awesome radio. I don't think people appreciate how exciting trying
Hello?
To call people.
Bill Wolf.
I am.
It's Allison Stewart. Where are you supposed to be right now?
The place I'm running to literally this second, having just left the meeting.
Okay.
Dude. Super
my
busted.
Office, here I go. Running. Can you hear me running?
I hear you running.
Blowing past the speaker on my phone.
Well, you know, I think we'll just keep working on this on your cell phone.
Sure.
Hey.
Have a good weekend, guys. That's going to be awesome. You're in so much trouble, bro.
Yeah. Well, my wife is working tonight, and I'll be in Las Vegas, Nevada, so that's not good. It was pointed out to me that that's not good.
Yeah, you'll be in Vegas this weekend. You're going to be watching a fight between Bernard the Executioner Hopkins and Winky, right? Can a guy named Winky beat a guy called the Executioner?
It's an excellent question, a fair question. But I would answer it with, could a team called the Cardinals beat a team called the Tigers? You know what I'm saying?
I do.
Could Babyface Nelson be a lethal criminal? Yes. Winky Wright is actually the favorite in the fight, believe it or not.
And why's that?
Well, he's a little younger than Bernard Hopkins, and he's a brilliant tactician. I think he's perceived to be – I think the youth is a big part of it, but he's also a brilliant tactician, Winky Wright, a great defensive fighter. Very hard to hit Winky Wright, and he's had enormous success getting guys to, figuratively speaking, bleed to death through paper cuts. He just throws a jab, throws a jab, throws a jab. And so it's not that Winky Wright knocks you out. I mean, a guy named Winky really can't knock you out. But he can hit you enough times that the judges score it in your favor.
And what about the Executioner?
He's a tough guy. Bernard Hopkins is a tough guy. He's 42 years old, and he's still doing it. And he really is still at 42 one of the best fighters in the world. He's also a brilliant tactician and an amazing story. The thing about Bernard Hopkins, there are two notable things. One is that he spent 3 years in the penitentiary and still talks about the fact that going to jail turned him around. And he said, I got one shot. It's to be a fighter. Otherwise, I'm going to spend my life, you know, in and out of the penitentiary. And the other is he sort of has always thumbed his nose at the corrupt boxing establishment. Bernard Hopkins has always been his own businessman, his own enterprise, and hasn't been swallowed up by what is often a very corrupt system of promotion and stuff like that. So Bernard Hopkins is a real hero and really one of the all-time greats. When he was the champion of the world, he defended his title 20 consecutive times successfully, and that wasn't the record, but it was, I think, second on the all-time list for successful title defenses. So the Executioner is a serious piece of business, but he's the underdog in this fight.
All right. Well, if we're talking about baseball, I think everybody, even I, know that Barry Bonds has gotten two runs closer to breaking Hank Aaron's record. But what else should I be watching this weekend in baseball?
Well, I hate to say it, darling, but the two hottest teams in baseball right now are the New York Yankees and the Chicago Cubs, and baseball fans will all tell you that if there's a David and a Goliath in all of sports, David is the Chicago Cubs and Goliath is the New York Yankees. And what I see going forward, and I'm horrified to say it, is Chicago and New York being the two best teams in baseball when October rolls around and we wind up with a Cubs-Yankees World Series.
Now, I know that hurts you being from St. Louis. I can feel the pain in your voice.
You know me, and you know me well, darling. Well, first of all, that would be the greatest thing in the history of baseball's business because it would get enormous attention not only to huge markets and sports-obsessed towns, but to have it set up with the Yankees, who symbolize victory and domination and superiority, against the Cubs, who haven't won the World Series since 1908. 1908.
That's a long time. Hey, before I let you go, golf, for people who aren't that interested in team sports?
I love golf. Are you asking me about the British Open?
I was. That was a segue. Aren't you? You're in the business, aren't you?
Not for long.
for now. Yes, golf. They're playing the British Open. Yes, they are. In fact, it's one of the majors. So it's a big weekend in golf. There's no question. Man, the British Open is an interesting event every year.
All right. Bill Wolf, I have a great time in Vegas. Behave yourself.
But, of course, on both counts.
And Bill, always double down on 11.
Always. Well, let me ask you this, Luke, if I may. I know we're running out of time.
Sure.
do you double down on 11 even when the dealer is showing a
face
card?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Have courage is what you're telling me.
You're talking to a guy with two cards tattooed on his freaking arm.
Luke, I want my children. Should we have them to have college education funds? Please do not give him this kind of advice.
Right. Well, that's good advice for college education. Maybe you make 3-2 on a double down.
No.
That's what I'm talking about.
Don't gamble too much. Bill Wolf, thank you so much for helping us out.
My pleasure. I'll talk to you later, guys.
Another big sports story, and it's so big that it's actually not even a sports story anymore. You're seeing it on CNN International is the Michael Vick situation. He, of course, is the quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons. He's been indicted for running a dog fighting ring, allegedly, and it is some pretty gruesome stuff. A guy who's been writing about this a lot the last couple days is Sam Farmer. He's the LA Times NFL writer. He joins us now. Hi, Sam.
I call you Double Down, like in Swingers.
that's about 15 pounds ago. I may have bore some resemblance to Vince Vaughn, but
I don't know. Jon Favreau is packing on the weight.
Holy crap! Did you see him in Elf? He ate Santa. Anyway, I digress. You've been writing about Michael Vick this week, and a lot of people may have just seen the headlines, but just could you kind of illuminate for us what are some of the more sort of outrageous allegations against Mike Vick right now?
Well, you know, the indictment came down earlier this week, and it was just loaded with really gruesome accusations about how they slaughtered these dogs. And really, you know, I mean, the first was the four defendants who were indicted killed a dog by shooting it, which I guess in light of the rest of the indictment was the most humane way to execute a dog, because they electrocuted dogs, they allegedly slammed their bodies to the ground, drowned them, hanged them. It was really disgusting in their reactions.
These were dogs that weren't successful when they would fight, or they didn't do well in the trial. So this was sort of like they thought they were allegedly worthless.
Underperforming dogs. When they tested them or rolled them, as they say.
Well, what does Roger Goodell, the commissioner of the NFL, do? I mean, this is a league that's had a lot of bad behavior over the last couple of years. But oh man, this, if it's true, is just like off the charts. Can he suspend or fire Vic? I mean, the guy's one of the most popular players in the entire league.
Well, not anymore. In fact, I'd say he's the least popular player in the league right now. I think Roger Goodell can do that. I think it's better probably if the Falcons were to do that, to suspend him without pay, and that's what they're considering right now, because the situation, I mean, this could be nuts this season. I'm going to be down in Atlanta next week, and I know it's going to be a circus, and I can only imagine if you were there for a game what the situation would be, a home game, let alone a road game, with the protests and potential boycotts and people marching. I mean, it's really, and we talked about this, Luke, this is has gotten a more visceral reaction than human-on-human violence. I mean, somebody is cruel to a defenseless animal, and again, these are allegations, but this is what's in the indictment, and they recovered all this stuff from his compound in Virginia, like rape stands to hold down dogs that were unwilling to mate, and, you know, bloody sticks to separate these dogs, and it was, I mean, really gruesome stuff. So anyway, I think Roger Goodell needs to suspend Michael Vick with pay, if need be, until the legal entanglements are over, because it's really bad right now.
Hey, Sam, it's Allison. Let me ask you a quick question. As someone who doesn't, again, follow sports all that closely, can you give me a kind of an overview, a quick overview of Michael Vick's, with the word they use a lot, character? I mean, is this something that people expect, like, oh, yeah, Michael Vick would be involved in something like this? Or is this just a complete surprise?
Well, I don't know that it's a complete – well, I don't know if it's a complete surprise. I mean, he's had his run-ins before, nothing this serious. He is not squeaky clean, as it were. I mean, he flipped off the fans after a game this year, and he had a few brushes with the law, but nothing this severe. And I think once people read this indictment or heard what was in this indictment, It just sickened him. So, you know, I don't think that this, he is the poster boy for the NFL, and yet I don't think anybody expected it to be this bad.
Hey, Sam, just wrapping up here, do you think, is it possible, actually possible, that we've seen Mike Vick play his last NFL football game?
I really think it is possible that that's the case. I think I envision him being suspended for a year by the league or by the Falcons until this stuff blows over. And by then, I think he's going to be so unpopular. And after this trial, he'll be so unpopular that I just don't see how a team could sign him and without having to endure all the protests and rigmarole associated with that.
Well, we'll be watching this and reading your columns in the LA Times. Sam Farmer, NFL writer for the LA Times. Thanks, man.
Thanks, Sam.
Yep. My pleasure.
Allison, let's check out some news headlines.
Right now, these are some of the stories we're following this morning. There's been an earthquake in San Francisco. The quake is measured about 4.2 magnitude. It was recorded about 2 miles east of Oakland. No reports of injuries so far, so that's the good news.
Yeah, the U.S. Centers for Disease Control, they've tracked down the outbreak of botulism in canned chili sauce to a plant in Augusta, Georgia. A spokesman for the Castleberry Food Company says that chili sauce was produced during a time the company was having some production problems. I guess serious production problems.
It's thrown out former CIA operative Valerie Plame's lawsuit against the vice president and other Bush administration officials has been tossed. Plame is the wife of former ambassador Joe Wilson. She was seeking compensation for the revealing of her identity.
Oh, by the way, coming up on the program, what happens to your brain after listening to about 20 hours of Wagner?
And I plan to go out to a bar to celebrate, to go someplace where the music is as far as possible from Wagner.
I guess you want to get drunk and you want to not listen to any more Wagner. We're going to talk to NPR's justice correspondent Ari Shapiro. He spent a lot of time listening to Wagner this week.
And there'll be a bit of a church revival right here in the NPR studios. Reverend Billy will exorcise you out of your need for that Prada bag. We'll have all that coming up for you on The Project. You're listening to the Bryant Park Project from NPR News. We've all been talking about it. You know what? A lot of people say, oh, people in the media talk about New York too much. This story is bigger than New York
I'm sorry,
City.
When something blows up on a packed street
during rush hour in a giant big city. We're, of course, talking about that explosion that happened in Midtown Manhattan on Tuesday underground, the pipe that exploded. You know what? It got a lot of us thinking about what's going on right underneath our feet, no matter what city you happen to be in. And a fellow who spent a lot of time down underneath in the underbelly of New York City is Stanley Greenberg. He's a photographer in Brooklyn, New York, and author of Invisible New York, The Hidden Infrastructure of the City. Stanley, thanks for being in the studio with us.
You're welcome. It's great to be here.
So what do you think about when you're walking around the streets of New York, knowing what's under the streets of New York?
Well, I guess in one respect, I'm surprised that it doesn't happen more often. The infrastructure, some parts of it are so old that eventually they're going to break down. If you don't maintain them, they fall apart. You know that if you own a car or mm-hmm. a bicycle or a house. Sometimes we take good care of things and sometimes we don't. And I think the city has done a pretty good job in figuring out what needs to be taken care of. It doesn't always have the money or decide to spend the money on it, but through times like the Moses days, there was no investment in the subway system.
That would be Robert Moses, Old Testament Moses,
right.
Just to clarify.
Well, he probably thought it was the same thing. We paid for that with the subways breaking down, and then we reinvested, and now everyone says, well, the subways are pretty good, not the way they were. The water system has been here for over 150 years. Parts of it from then are still in operation now. Parts of it that were built in the 19-teens and the 20s, the big tunnels that distribute the water around the city, have never been shut down for maintenance. That's why
never?
The city... Never. Because you can't shut down the water.
Can't we just put a sign on everybody's door saying, hey, we need to maintain this?
We might like to.
I mean, it's silly, but the point is that you have to keep up.
Right. Well, that's why the city's building a new water tunnel. It started construction in 1970. It will be done in 2020. That's a big project. Once that's done, then they can shut down parts of the old tunnels and go back and take a look and see what's going on.
When you're underground, and you have been, can you see the deterioration?
It depends where you are. You definitely can see things. And also, sometimes it's hard to say whether the deterioration is a big issue or just, you know, there's water infiltration everywhere. Water leaks into things, and you get stalactites. It looks like it's bad, but maybe it's not. The thing that amazed me the most whenever I was in some place old that was being maintained by the city was that there wasn't necessarily enough money being spent, but the people at work down there were so committed to keeping it running that you had some confidence that, okay, this is going to be okay. You know, every once in a while, I remember I worked in city government in the 80s, and there was someone who was worried about the Manhattan Bridge, and all his reports were sort of pushed aside for a while until it got into the newspapers, and then it was a big scandal, and the Manhattan Bridge is still being redone since then. So, you know, there are lots of auditors around, there are lots of people looking all the time, there are lots of things that get fixed when they should, and there are things that literally fall through the cracks that we miss.
Well, it's comforting to hear there are people who are so dedicated.
Kind of.
Yeah, well, they are.
I mean, I'm always that glass is half full.
Yeah, because also when something like this happens, you start to really realize as you're walking down a street that there are just all kinds of things going on a few feet under your feet that you don't even realize.
I just say your pictures, if you get a chance, Google. It's Stanley Greenberg.
Can we put a link on the blog, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You really get a sense of how amazing it is, and it must be really great for you as a photographer, as an artist, to get to see that.
Well, it's great fun for me. All my friends think I have the best job in the world. They don't go with me.
Stanley Greenberg, photographer, thanks for coming in and sharing your experiences with us from underneath the big city.
Thanks for having me.
Support for NPR comes from AT&T. Introducing wireless from AT&T, formerly Singular. The new AT&T, your world delivered. Boston Scientific, committed to delivering what's next in medical technology to help clinicians improve and extend lives. BostonScientific.com. And the Kauffman Foundation, featuring Good Capitalism, Bad Capitalism by Will Baumol, Bob Litton, and Carl Schramm at Kauffman.org. This is NPR.
Ah, the sweet sounds of Wagner. I could listen to this for like 15, 20 hours.
You're not alone, apparently.
Apparently not. A lot of opera buffs were getting their Wagner on in a serious, almost obsessive way this week as the Metropolitan Opera was staging a full performance of The Ring, which is this cycle of four operas. One of those opera buffs was our very own Ari Shapiro, who now I think is probably just, were you taking in a lot of electrolytes, a lot of liquids, just trying to get your strength back, Ari?
What's happening? A lot of caffeine, try to, you know, keep alert, a lot of carbohydrates for that energy. It's kind of you to call me an opera buff, but to be frank, this was my first real Wagner experience, and it was I think, kind of akin to starting a running regimen by doing the New York Marathon.
That's actually my plan for doing the actual marathon here in a couple months.
Yeah, so I hear.
How did that work out for you? Were you bored out of your gourd,
or
was it kind of good?
I have to say, I was frankly kind of disappointed in myself, because going into it, I knew that it was like, you know, 15, 20 hours of Wagner, and on some level, I sort of hoped that I was going to prove myself to be some true aesthete who would just get swept away by it, and, you know, it would seem like it was over in the blink of an eye in this rapturous reverie. And there were amazing, amazing moments, but there were definitely times that I wished I had a crossword puzzle.
Yeah, does the mind just wanders, I guess. What did you start thinking about, like reorganizing your underwear drawer? I mean, where did your mind go?
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, this may be my overactive guilt instinct, but every time my mind would start to wander, I would think, oh my God, this is costing me so much money. I mean, not even me. I was somebody's guest. Like, somebody else has paid so much money by the minute for me to be here enjoying this, that like I felt guilty every time I started to think about anything else.
All right, you're not kidding. Tonight's there's still $200 seats available. There's we can get a bargain tomorrow night. There's a few $150 seats available for this ring cycle.
There are people paying a fortune for standing room seats. I mean, like, the devotion to this work of art is so intense. People will, no kidding, stand for four nights in a row for like 4 or 5 hours a night just to experience this thing live. So, like, the passion is real, it's intense, and I was surrounded by it every night. So as I say, like, I really felt guilty that I was not, you know, transported every single moment of the show.
This is a kind of a practical consideration, but I feel like people who probably are digging on this would tend to be maybe a little older, and their prostates would tend to be maybe a little larger. How are people going through 6 hours of opera, the dudes mostly, I mean, and not having to pee?
Absolutely. I have no idea how they do it. I mean, like, there are intermissions. It's not an uninterrupted 6 hours. But at some point, it's like, you know, 2.5 hours. The first opera, Rheingold, is 2.5 hours, no intermission. And we were at this big dinner reception right before the show started, and people are drinking wine, and they're refilling the water glasses, and they're serving coffee. And I'm thinking to myself, like, more than half of this audience is men over the age of 60. I mean, that was a feat in and of itself, them getting through it. I'm very impressed.
15 to 20 hours. That's like a part-time job you had this week, going to the opera.
Well, for me, it was just this one week, but there are people who literally spend their lives traveling the world just seeing operas. I mean, it's like the elderly wealthy equivalent of deadheads. I mean, these people compare notes. They're like, oh, well, I thought, you know, the Copenhagen production was better than the Toronto production, but the Seattle production compared this way to the New York production. I mean, this production actually originated in Moscow, and it's been traveling the world since 2003. And so there were people who had seen it elsewhere in the world, and were talking about how this performance compared to the version of it they saw in Tokyo or something.
Did two very quick questions. During Flight of the Valkyries, did you hear the words "Kill the Rabbit"?
I have to
in
confess,
head?
I did. But, you know, I also have to confess that hearing this live, seeing that performed on stage, hearing the orchestra there in the room, it really was amazing. Even though you've heard this music a million times over the course of your life, like that was a pretty incredible moment.
Are you ever going to get Wagner out of your head?
Well, yeah. Last night I went out to a bar that, you know, played some poppy, trashy music just to sort of reestablish the, you know,
the normal balance of earworms. All right. Hey, congratulations, by the way, newly minted Justice Department correspondent, Ari Shapiro.
Oh, hey, thanks a lot. And congratulations on your new show.
Yeah, well, wait till you listen to it before you get too hip.
Okay.
Thanks, Ari.
Good talking to you.
All right. What Would Jesus Buy is the name of a book and a recently completed documentary about the Reverend Billy and the Church of Stop Shopping. Now, Reverend Billy is prepared to help the sinful spender and testify to the foul and debased doings of big box stores across the country. Give you a little taste of it. Here's the Reverend with his choir explaining why he takes issue with one Disney corporation.
Shut them down! Shut them down! Shut them down!
I am Reverend Billy from the Church of Stop Shopping. Michael Eisner makes $330,000 an hour! And the people working to make these things, they make like $2 a week!
And you know what? Half of Americans...
Give or take.
Yeah, give or take. Half of Americans, they carry some sort of credit card debt. Something like a third of us have credit card debt over $8,000. So maybe we do need some salvation, which is why we have the Reverend Billy joining us in the studio after a very busy morning, apparently. You performed a Shapocalypse, Reverend Billy. Is that correct?
We were out on the
Shawada what?
Sidewalks of 42nd Street in front of Starbucks there, hallelujah, in front of Bryant Park.
Can we just first, just for people that are listening to this as opposed to telepathically viewing us, Reverend Billy's outfit is pretty awesome. It's kind of like a white Miami Vice kind of awesome blazer suit.
Oh, but the shoes.
I thought it was Saturday Night Fever kind of, and you're about 6'2", 3".
Amen.
Nice blonde pompadour.
I'm slain in the spirit. It makes me taller. Amen.
Did you have some sort of epiphany, some moment when you realized you needed to preach to people about their addiction to shopping in this country?
Well, it just happened a couple blocks from here. I lived in Hell's Kitchen in the late 90s, and Rudy Giuliani and the Disney lawyers, the combination of the NYPD and the lawyers, were corralling into paddy wagons powerless people, vendors, people who may be just a little bit eccentric, who were reciting monologues to no particular audience that you could see. Just people who made our neighborhood interesting, the local characters. They were preparing, they were privatizing the sidewalks into making them an aisle in their new mall called Times Square. And I saw that happening, and that's when I went out and got my... Well, I was already catering tables, so I already had a tux.
Yeah, we should say that...
I started preaching. I had to buy a collar, though. And hair goop to get my hair up to alarming proportions. Amen.
Well, they say the higher the hair, the closer to God.
The higher the hair, the closer to God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise be.
Now, I know you're a performance artist activist named Bill Talon, but I'm going to go with the Reverend thing because I like it.
My wife forgets my original name.
Have you ever been contacted by any other, let's say, more traditional religious organization about your... trying to get people to stop consuming so much and not conforming so much, these big box stores?
Well, are you asking me what Christians think of the...
Yeah, about you and what you're doing.
We got a phone call from Morgan the other day. He was just delighted that a Christian film festival liked our movie.
Morgan Spurlock from Super Size
Me
fame.
Oh, dropping a name there, yes.
Well, you dropped it first.
Did I just drop it right on my white shoes?
Yeah, don't.
It is helping to produce the documentary.
Delighted. It was always his idea, as he did with Super Size Me, it was always his idea to transcend our sometimes limited cul-de-sac of progressive individuals and reach out across cultural lines to the, I get the colors mixed up, is it the red state or the blue state?
Red state.
Kansas. Amen. Hallelujah. Where I'm from.
Well, yeah, I tell you, you're preaching the converted over here because for Lent this year, I gave up shopping.
Amen. Hallelujah, sister. A saved soul right here in NPR land. Amen. Praise be.
And I bought a Marc Jacobs suit at Barney's.
And I have to tell you, I was embarrassed.
Did you steal it or was it on sale?
I talked the guy down a little bit, but...
I live in New York. Let's talk. You know, what are you saying? $311 here.
Well, let me ask this. I mean, am I bad if I buy anything, or is it just if I buy stuff from Disney?
No, we defend independent shops. We defend neighborhoods that are what we call healthy. You know, where you might know the person behind the counter, and the person behind the counter might have some real economic interest in their shop, might own it, or might be might be the actual renter themselves and might have some hand in choosing the products that are on the shelves. They might not be alienated from their own products, which we have a lot of that now. You know, you got people making $7-8 an hour, don't have a union, and they've got stuff on their shelves they've never seen before. It's coming from some sweatshop on the other side of the world. So, yes, we use the word shopping as a pejorative, a sinful phrase. We use it for chain stores and big boxes.
Now you're taking your message across the country, right?
Amen, hallelujah. This fall, once again, we'll get into our buses and go out there and try to slow down the shopping frenzy. Amen. Slow it down.
Now, I can imagine you're probably not that popular with certain police departments right now.
Oh, I was just in the Tombs last weekend. Yeah, for reciting the First Amendment down in Union Square. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. Amen. Or
They didn't take too kindly to that. Really, you got arrested last weekend, right?
Just for reciting that in Union Square?
Well, the bullhorn strayed, I'm told, a little bit too close to the ear of Commissioner Albano, who's a famous quality of life Giuliani. Uh-huh. And he's been writing these laws from his desk. You can't parade, you can't shout, you can't dance. You can't. He's a very puritanical fellow, shall we say?
That basically cuts out your daily routine. Right there.
I should have gotten arrested on my way from the F train right down here in front of Bryant Park. Amen.
If they haven't arrested you for that suit, I think you'll be fine. I mean, I think you've already made it.
Reverend Billy, I've been arrested for this suit by the NYPD a couple times.
What's your website for people who want to check you out?
Oh, plugs! Sunday, Highline Ballroom, 2 p.m. Amen. ReverendBilly.org.
What would Jesus plug? I think it's a good question.
I'm leaving it.
My
right?
show. No, sorry.
We're gonna leave
losing
that
my
right
cool
there.
Here. Wow.
All right, well, Reverend Billy, we got to check in with the newscast, but while we're doing that, you can educate us on a few more things, including how you got your keen sense of fashion. First, though, let's hear some news from Matt Martinez.
The U.S. ambassador to Baghdad said it is not likely Iraq's government will achieve all of the political benchmarks set by Congress by September. Ryan Crocker spoke yesterday in a closed-door video session at the Pentagon. Israel released more than 250 Palestinian prisoners today. It's part of a U.S.-backed deal to help Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas after the Islamist party Hamas took over the Gaza Strip last month. Federal prosecutors in Brazil have filed a petition to shut down Sao Paulo's airport. The airport resumed operations on Wednesday after this week's crash of a TAM Airlines flight that killed around 200 people. Aviation experts are focusing on the rain-soaked runway that the plane skidded off before slamming into a gas station and a cargo terminal. Prosecutors want both runways closed until they are determined to be in line with safety standards. And an earthquake shook San Francisco Bay early this morning at about 4:40 a.m. There are no immediate reports of injuries or damage. The quake was recorded about 2 miles east of Oakland at a magnitude of 4.2. More than 1,000 customers in the Oakland area have lost power. Those are some of the stories we're following. The news from NPR is always online at npr.org. I'm Matt Martinez.
Hey, it's the time on the show when we do the ramble.
This is news worth honorable mention, I'd say.
Yeah, stories that maybe aren't worth a full-on segment, but we thought you should sort of know about them. So let's get on that. Aviation officials say you will once again be allowed to bring lighters onto aeroplanes as long as you're not those torch ones that have the huge flames. They say that the TSA screeners, this is seriously what they said, the TSA screeners need to spend more time looking for bombs and less time confiscating lighters. Basically what I've been thinking every time I've gone through security recently.
Hey, out in your old stomping grounds, the King County Board of Health on Thursday in the Seattle area banned artificial trans fat and required nutrition labels for menu items in chain restaurants. The labeling rule goes into effect August 1st, 2008. The trans fat ban takes effect on March 1st, 2008, and those folks with the deep fryers, they get till 2009.
Now, you may have seen this email flying around about a missing 13-year-old girl named Ashley Flores. It was quite a sensation the last couple weeks. In fact, it made it to places like Dubai and Australia. Had a picture of this very cute girl, and everybody was very worried about it. Turns out it was a total hoax. It was apparently, according to UrbanLegends.com, they tracked down a friend of hers named Vicky, who sent the email out as a prank.
Oh,
and now she feels very bad. She says Ashley Flores is not missing. It was merely a joke that got completely out of hand.
All right, if I say the two words to you, chocolate rain, do you know what I'm talking about? It's one of the most searched terms in Googledom. It's the name of a song by the YouTube's newest superstar, Tay Zonday. You gotta hear it to believe it.
Chocolate rain. Some stay dry and others feel the pain. Chocolate rain. A baby born will die before the sin. Chocolate rain.
He's 25 years old.
I think we found our new theme song.
He doesn't breathe when he sings. He... He pulls away from the microphone, takes a quick breath, does a whole phrase.
Oh, and he has a thing. It's so awesome. The shot on YouTube is just him in front of a microphone singing this song. But then when he moves away from the mic, it says underneath in like a subtitle, I move away from the mic to breathe.
If Urkel and Jermaine Jackson had a child, it would be Tay Zonday, just so you know. And I can't get enough.
In the past is what they say, chocolate rain.
actually going to be just teaching a course at Cornell on the lyrics of Chocolate Rain. It's an action-packed song.
Well, you know, tonight is the night, Luke. Tonight's the night. For the release of Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, the seventh and final volume in the story of the young wizard. You've seen the video of people camping out, wearing the outfits, people trying to scam copies. The internet has been leak central, people claiming to know the ending. The question is this worth all the hype? For all things Potter, I love to go to Melissa Anelli. She's the web mistress at theleakrecauldron.com. And Melissa, you are one of my favorite people to talk to about all things Harry Potter. First of all, tell me on a level of 1 to 10, how excited are you about this book coming out?
There's no measuring it. We've been waiting for this for 10 years, you know. It's outside the normal realm of excitement. We just did a show out here, a podcast out here in Illinois, and people were crying out of excitement.
That's maybe not good.
Well, I don't want to see anybody cry, but I know people are pretty happy about it. One of the things on your site, which I think is interesting, is you have a no leaking policy.
No.
In fact, you wrote something about it a couple of months ago. Did people abide by it?
They've been very good for the most part. They send us where they find the leaks so that we can report them. But there are plenty of people sending me. I mean, I'm reading my email with my hand over the screen so that I don't get spoiled myself.
Oh, my gosh. The New York Times kind of leaked yesterday. And today the New York Post, Andrea Pizer, had a column, Why the New York Times Hates Children. People are taking this stuff serious.
I gotta tell you, I'm a big fan of the New York Times, and they severely disappointed me. It was a tabloid thing to do just to sell papers, and I've never thought I would say I was more disappointed. I mean, they defend it with this is our journalistic right, but you know what? We got less ardent reporting about weapons of mass destruction. This is not, you know, it's come on.
Oh, no, you didn't, you muggle.
I love that. I love that. Harry Potter web mistress just dissed the New York Times over WMD.
That's the problem. I love the New York Times, and it's so like personally disappointing to see what they've done here, you know?
All right, I got to ask you, your online community, these are people who know every detail of these books. Has there been any consensus about what you think is going to actually happen to Mr. Harry Potter?
Well, really, I hope it's not just wishful thinking. We really do think that he's going to live. I don't know because I haven't read the New York Times, but, we just can't say goodbye to this character this way. We really hope that's the overarching, whatever we ask. We've been going around asking people. We've been doing a podcast tour for the past month, and we've been asking, doing predictions everywhere. And whenever we ask if Harry's going to live, we get the biggest, hugest cheer.
All right. And I have to ask this, and I mean this in all seriousness. I don't mean this as a joke or a jibe at all. But considering this is the last book, and this has been a decade worth of dedication and involvement with Harry Potter, what are all these fans going to do once this book is out and once the final movie's out?
You know, I think the fans are stronger than maybe a lot of people give them credit for. You know, they will accept it and move on the same way that J.K. Rowling is accepting it and moving on. You know, it's sad, but we know it's a fictional piece. We know that life goes on. They had lives before it, and they'll definitely have lives after it. But you know, we just got to make sure that we celebrate it right, and we honor that this is a great time, and to stay in this forever, to never have an ending point, is just respecting it in a way. You know.
I do know. Melissa Anelli, web mistress at leakycauldron.com. Well, happy reading tonight.
Thank you. Just to correct, it's leakynews.com.
Sorry, leakynews.com. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. Happy reading, guys.
Hey, this has been the Bryant Park Project. David Gura helps produce the show.
Yes, he does.
MJ Davis.
Yes, she does.
Matt Martinez is the super-duper producer.
Yes, he is.
Wynn Rosenfeld video documents everything.
I agree.
Manoli Wetherill presses lots of buttons in
She's
there.
She's great.
Addie Sandstrom works the front desk. And hey, we have a new executive producer on this show, Miss Sharon Hoffman. We're very excited to
and
welcome
she's
her.
And she's wonderful.
Very wonderful.
She's our new boss.
Have a wonderful weekend, and thanks for listening to our little show. Ooh.